Today's passage comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. This is word of God. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we call upon your name today, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your grace. You would pour out your mercy. You would pour out your Holy Spirit and your help, Lord, us. So that, Lord, that you would reveal your glory to us, your truth and your beauty and your might and your splendor, Lord, that we may see you, that we may encounter you, Lord, that we may be drawn to you and we may love you, Lord. That you would do this for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, and for the eternal happiness of your people, Lord. So we ask you, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. So we've been going through the study on the cross of Christ, and last week, we started to talk about what Jesus specifically accomplished by dying on the cross for us. And last week, we said that on relational level, we who have genuine biblical saving faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to God through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then we said that that means specifically that he's not angry with us anymore. And also that he has forgiven all our sins, our past, present, and future sins. So rather than being angry and wrathful as he was toward us before Christ, he is now warm and kind and loving toward us as our Heavenly Father, that our relationship, how before Christ, it was one of enmity. We were enemies of God, and there was hostility towards us, towards God, and God towards us. But now, because of what Christ has done for us, we are reconciled to God. We are now under God's good grace. And this is an objective reality for those of us who are in Christ, whether we recognize this or not, or whether we feel this way or not. And then we also start to talk about how at the level of legality, that God does not hold us accountable for the guilt of all our sins anymore. Therefore, he does not condemn us anymore. That his just wrath has already been poured out on Jesus on the cross, so that there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. So this afternoon, I would like to continue to focus on our study and meditation on what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, at the level of legal dimension. So let's go to Romans chapter 4, 4 to 8 again. The main point is verse 5, where Paul says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And I would like for us to focus first on this phrase, him who justifies the ungodly. Here, Paul says that God is not only God of justice and righteousness and holiness, but he is also the God who justifies the ungodly or the guilty. This is at the heart of the good news. This is great news. God is not only God who punishes the wicked according to his righteous standards and holiness, but he is also the God who justifies the guilty, the wicked, the ungodly. What does it mean for God to justify someone? It means that God is the judge declaring that a person is righteous in his courtroom. So this language of justification, God justifying the ungodly, is a legal or forensic terminology. This is what God would declare in his courtroom, because God is, as the ultimate king of all creation, he is the judge. In the ancient judicial system of Israel, the judge, and often the judge was the king, the judge will either condemn the person or justify the person. That is, he would declare the person is righteous after he has examined the details of the case. Similar to how in our judicial system, either a jury or a judge would reach a verdict of guilty or not guilty. So God would condemn someone, or he would justify someone. There are just these two possibilities, condemnation or justification, in the court of God. Now, it seems that a person can be justified or declared righteous in the divine court of law in two ways. The first case where a person would be declared righteous is when person is innocent. Person actually did not commit the crime. In that case, the person would be declared righteous, or he would be justified in the court of law. But thank God there's a second case. Another case when person in the court of law, when the person would be declared righteous or justified, is when person has been fully forgiven. Even if the person is actually guilty of the crime, if the offended party is willing to absorb the damage and pay for the damage himself and actually forgive the person, then the guilty person would legally be justified in the court of law and receive the verdict of righteousness, in the sense that as far as the legal requirement is concerned, there is no outstanding guilt to be punished. And we have been seeing that. That's exactly what God has done for us through the death of Jesus on the cross. Even though we are guilty, even though we did commit all these sins, the offended party, God himself, he chooses to pay for the guilt of the sin himself through his son Jesus, and thereby allowing him to completely forgive all our sins, our past, present, and future sins, so that at the level of legal requirement for punishing someone, we are not culpable because of God has paid this for our sins and he has forgiven us. So from the perspective of legal requirement for justice, we are guiltless or just or righteous. Since there is no outstanding or unpaid guilt. So that's what we see in our passage, that God is the one who justifies the ungodly, and he does that in a righteous or just way by sending Jesus to the cross. Second thing we see in our passage is that this amazing act of God justifying the ungodly is granted only to, according to verse 5, people who do not work, but believe or trust in him who justifies the ungodly. So what does it mean in verse 5, in this context, to work? Verse 4 is very helpful in explaining what it means to work in this context. So according to verse 4, the work that is in view in this context is the work of earning, doing something with the intention of making yourself deserving of the wage, so that when you are paid your wage, that wage should not be counted or understood as a gift. You know, you work hard 40 hours a week and you go to your boss and say, hey, I have a gift for you. Here's your check for your however amount. No, that's not a gift. This is something, I deserve that. It is owed to me. It is due to me. It is what I am deserving of. So if you work so that you would be deserving of righteous, being declared righteous by God, that God does not justify that person. So if we are self-righteous and we think without God's mercy and grace, we are fine, and because we're such a, if we think we're such a wonderful people because we worked hard and then we really try to do good things, if we think we're deserving, God does not justify such people. But rather than trying to earn our own justification, if we believe or trust, that is, if we depend and rely on the mercy of God, mercy, that's something that we do not deserve. If we depend and trust and ask God for his mercy, then God justifies the ungodly because, based on what Jesus has done for us. So the implication of verse 5 is that if you work in order to be made deserving of justification, then it is not going to happen. This is very important because there are a lot of people who do not really understand, thinking that they are biblical Christians, and what they do in coming out to church, giving tithe or lots of offering to the church, in serving the church in this capacity or that capacity, and trying to do the right thing in their life, if the intention, the motivation for doing any of those things is to, I want to be made deserving of God being pleased with me, and I want to be deserving of God's blessing and God's salvation, then you are not going to receive justification from God. Because God is going to, okay, you want to play by the rule of justice? So that's what I'll do. I'll give you exactly what you deserve. And we know that because of our fallenness and because of all the sins that we have committed, and even the supposedly good things that we have done, because of all the selfish and prideful motives behind the quote-unquote good things that we did, God would have to condemn us and punish us. But if God will not justify us if we try to make ourselves worthy or deserving of his justification by trying to earn it. Then how do we get justified? We already said it, but let me say it again. If we believe in God or trust in God, we depend and rely on God who justifies the ungodly. That is, if we humbly, sincerely, earnestly, and perseveringly trust or depend on God for his mercy, that which we don't deserve, undeserved help, kindness, forgiveness, and his help, then he justifies us. So according to verse 5, what happens when we humbly, sincerely trust and depend on God for his mercy? God counts or considers our act of faith, our act of dependence, as righteousness. In this context, I take this to mean that God considers our faith, our genuine biblical faith, as that which fulfills the necessary condition for us of being justified or being declared righteous under God's mercy or His provision of mercy that He has made through Jesus on the cross. So the key is we honor God as a God who gives mercy by not trying to be self-righteous and be made deserving of God's justification, but what we do is we humbly, sincerely, earnestly, and perseveringly ask for His help. And when we ask God for help, we receive the justification, and therefore we're blessed, and God is glorified. He gets the credit as the merciful God, God who justifies the ungodly. So that's the second thing we see. The third thing that we see is occurring to verses 6 and 7 and 8, what is involved in God justifying the ungodly? In other words, what does God do in order to justify us? Verse 6 tells us that David also speaks of these blessings of justification. So, justification is not something God started to do after Jesus came. Bible tells us, especially verse 6 tells us, is that God started to justify people even during the Old Testament period, so that Paul says, David, he talked about the blessing of justification. That is, the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, works of trying to earn God's justification. And verse 7 and 8 describe this person who has received the blessing of justification. And this justification is described in terms of forgiveness. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawlessness or lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. According to Paul, Paul says, David is talking about blessing of justification. And then he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, their sins are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. We know they're covered because of by the blood of Jesus, or because of what Jesus has done for the person. Verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This person clearly sinned. He knows it. God knows it. Even other people may know it, right? But in the court of law, in God, from his judgment seat, he will not count the sin against this person. That's the blessing. Why? Because this person received the forgiveness based on what Jesus has done for this person. And as we know from the rest of the New Testament, that this forgiveness is only possible because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But the point of verse 7 and 8 is that the clear basis for our justification is our forgiveness that we receive based on the cross. The blessing of justification comes to us through the forgiveness based on the cross. In other words, according to this passage, what is needed for our justification? The forgiveness of our sins. When our sins are forgiven, then God can declare us righteous without being unjust. The forgiveness is what makes it possible for us to be justified. So in summary, let me quickly repeat these three things that we learn from this passage about justification. Number one, God is God who justifies the ungodly. Thank and praise God. God's not just God of justice and wrath, but he's also God who justifies the ungodly. So often, you know, when people think of God in their mind as they're coming before God, if you think of God only in terms of justice, you're not going to want to approach God because it's too scary, because we know we're guilty. But according to this passage, we can also envision of God, God who justifies the ungodly. And that's a great news, because I am ungodly, right? God can and will justify me if I trust him in Christ. Secondly, God only justifies those who have genuine biblical faith in him for his mercy in Christ. If you want to be justified, you have to come to God asking and seeking for his mercy. You come to God as a sinner, as an ungodly person who is in the need of his mercy. You throw yourself at the feet of God, begging for mercy. That's the only way. God justifies those people, not those who try to earn the justification from God or trying to be made deserving of it. So that's the second point. The third point, forgiveness of all our sin based on the cross is what makes our justification possible. Forgiveness leads to legal justification. Okay. Rest of our time, I want to focus on two main applications. With regard to these teachings about Jesus' death on the cross, which makes our forgiveness of our sins possible, which makes our reconciliation with God, this restored relationship with God possible, and our justification possible. This teaching is clear. You know, everyone sees it, right? But for a lot of Christians, especially a lot of young Christians, this is a very difficult teachings to digest and live out in our Christian life. And typically, people go one extreme or the other, and so we'll try to talk about both extremes. One extreme is that there are a lot of people who find these teachings, reconciliation, forgiveness, justification, how we are declared righteous in God, they find these teachings very perplexing and hard to make sense of it in their own personal lives, or find their Christian experience very troubling in light of these teachings, primarily because of the reality of ongoing sins in their lives. And these people ask questions like, how can a holy and righteous God still accept and love and be good to me and declare me righteousness, and when clearly I am continuing to sin again and again, even after confessing to be a believer and have repented of sins, but I'm still every day, I am committing, especially the sins that I have already repented and said, God, I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again, I'm doing it again. How can this be true? It doesn't ring true to us, some of us, right? And we are, even though we are taught this doctrine of reconciliation, that God is not angry at us anymore, we are so afraid that God is still angry at me. Why? Because I'm sinning the same sin again and again and again. So we ask ourselves questions like, is God angry? Is he upset with me? Is he disappointed with me? Is he displeased with me? And we feel awful about ourselves because we know that Jesus died for us. He suffered so much on the cross for us in order to forgive us. Knowing all that and having moved to tears at times, having felt the weight of his love for me, and yet, still yet, I sin. What is wrong with me, right? Some people may think, what kind of monster am I after having experienced the love of God and knowing how much Jesus had to suffer in order to forgive me? How am I able to sin the sin again and again and again? Such people, I want to say is that perhaps the main reason why we experience confusion and we have a hard time making sense of our Christian life that is still full of sin, and we feel like hypocrites so often, is because a lot of us, either way, whether we do it explicitly or we just implicitly assume, is that we think of God's salvation, work of salvation, as one-time event, instead of thinking it as long, lifelong process. And a lot of us, we do that because often that's how we were taught in Christian settings. And even how we talk about salvation betray this kind of teaching, right? Were you saved in the past? When were you saved? Now that I am saved, as if this process of being renewed and forgiven and transformed is all done, so that after 2 weeks or 4 weeks or a month or two or 6 months, I should all be okay. At least I should be at this place. That's very normal and common for us to think that, because how a lot of Christians in our culture treat salvation. We think of it as something that has happened to me in the past. So therefore, I should be in a certain place. I should be this kind of Christian. That's how we think that. But I'm going to say that is not actually what Bible teaches. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about, he says to Philippian Christians, he says, I am confident that God who began this good work, meaning good work of salvation, he will complete it, he will finish it, until the day of Christ, when Jesus comes back, right? So he explains this work of salvation not as a punctiliar one-time event, but a long, lifelong process that happens over the life of a believer. It's a process. So, and then it has to do with the language that we use, this term saved or salvation, right? Because in the Bible, the word salvation is actually a synonym of other terms like rescue or deliverance. So whenever God rescues someone from one particular trouble that person's in, that is, oh, God has saved you, God has delivered you, God has rescued you, right? But if you know anything about life, we don't just have a one trouble from which we need to be delivered. We're constantly running into all kinds of troubles or situations. We need to be rescued all the time, right? So God rescued Israelites in Egypt from the bondage of slavery, but when they went out to wilderness, they needed to be delivered from their state of hunger or thirst, or from the, all these other kinds of trouble they find themselves in. So what it is that God is constantly saving us, constantly rescuing us, until we finally reach the end goal of, for Israelites, it was the promised land. For us, is the kingdom of God, right? So when someone says, oh, Jesus saved me when I was 8, if you mean by that's the first time I experienced the deliverance of God in my life, because that's when God revealed himself and convicted me of sin so that I respond to, first time I responded to him in faith and I started to understand the truth of God, that's the first time I experienced God's salvation, then that's great. That's fine, that's right, right? And then yesterday, I was in the trouble. God delivered me again. I was experiencing this doubt, and this unbelief was coming over me, and I was thinking foolishly, right? But God helped me. He delivered me again from that doubt, or he delivered me from that temptation. So we are constantly being saved or constantly being rescued or delivered from all kinds of temptations and dangers, right? So if that's what we mean, I'm being saved. God saved me 5 years ago for the first time. Now I am, every day I am being delivered and I'm being saved, and God will continue to save me, so that one day I will enter into the eternal life, right? Which some people call the final salvation, the ultimate salvation. That's how we need to understand the term salvation. But what people mean is that the ultimate salvation or final salvation, I received it when I was in junior high, when I prayed the sinner's prayer, first time I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So if you're thinking that and your salvation is done, then that creates kind of understanding or misunderstanding that we don't see salvation as a process, but is something that happened in the past, right? The way the illustration that I use, I'm going to use now, to talk about, especially to explain what justification is in the context of God's ongoing work of salvation in life is this, right? Clearly, we're all sinners. Clearly, we when God approaches us with justice, we're in big trouble. We're going to be condemned, and we're going to receive the wrath of God, right? But here's the thing. God could come to us angry and full of wrath. He could come to us with sense of justice and punish us. That's one way he could come. Another way he could come is that he could come to rescue us, to help us, to transform us and heal us and forgive us, right? Justification is the legal provision that God made so that he won't have to come to punish us and judge us and condemn us. Justification is a legal provision that God has made so that even though he's righteous and holy, that he could come to us as a one who forgives and one who heals and one who helps us, right? Because there are two kinds of people. There are kinds of people who are under the condemnations of God, and there are people who are under the mercy of God and who receive help from God, right? Justification means that it doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. Justification means that God made a legal provision or shield so that we don't receive the wrath of God, but we receive the help of God and the mercy of God. So thank God in Christ we're justified so that when holy God comes, he doesn't condemn us and he doesn't punish us, but rather he loves us, he changes us, he works in our lives to transform us and to discipline us. So we're not lying. It's not a double talk. God is not saying we're really righteous in all aspects. He's talking about at from a legal perspective, so that God could come and save us. God made this provision of forgiveness and justification so that he could continue to rescue us or save us so that we'll make it into the kingdom of God. Let me say one thing about reoccurring sins. First of all, if you are struggling, you are frustrated or you are experiencing a lot of anguish because of same sins that you're sinning again and again. First thing I want to say is that you're not the only one, right? Most Christians, if not all Christians, we commit what we call reoccurring sins. It's just that other people may not be that honest about it, or they're not troubled by it, which is not a good thing, right? So, first of all, a normal, healthy, growing Christian in whose life God is working, we struggle with reoccurring sins. So if you are struggling with reoccurring sins, does not mean you're not a Christian. It does not mean you're a hypocrite. It just means that you're in the rather beginning part of God's saving work. Second thing is that reoccurring sin is there in your life because for the time being, God wants it to be there. God, in his power, if he wanted to eradicate all the reoccurring sins, he could, just like that. But in his wisdom and in his wonderful plan of rescuing us and glorifying himself, for the time being, he chooses to leave certain sins in our lives for the time being. Why? Why does he do that? There may be many reasons, but let me just point out one important function. Reoccurring sins humbles us like nothing else. And it leads us into a deeper repentance because it shows our true brokenness and sinfulness. This is what I mean. When God saves or rescues someone who's just slightly sinful, God is glorified, but he's only glorified a little bit, right? Because this person was almost there, right? You know what? I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm a pretty decent person, but I just need a little bit of help. I just need a little bit of push, right? If that's the case, then and then God gives that person a little bit of push, then God is glorified for that little bit of push. But when there is someone who is awful, awful, disgusting sinner, right? Like awful sinner, and just horrendous. And apart from God, you're a lost cause, right? If God takes that person and saves that person and transforms that person and radically renews that person, then God is glorified for taking that awful, awful person and transforming and saving and forgiving that person. God is much more glorified. Now, I'm going to say every single one of us here, we're the second case, right? We are, you know, if we really know the depth of our sins, we might not be able to handle it, right? We all fall in the second case, right? But many of us, including myself, we have this deluded, sinful foolishness that we see ourselves as kind of people that we just need little push, right? Thereby, what we do is that we limit, if it was to us, we limit our healing of our sinfulness to be very shallow, because that's what we think, that we think we only need a little bit of healing. right? A little bit of forgiveness, and we diminish the glory of God in our life as a forgiving Savior and a rescuer. And that is not good for God's glory, and that is not good for us. Because, you know, God talks about in Old Testament, places like Jeremiah, how healing of people are superficial and very thin or shallow, right? Meaning when we need a major operation, what we do is we just put a bandage on it. Okay, oh, I'm good now. No, we do need real, deep, major operation, right? But if we're not woken up from our delusion of thinking that we are pretty good people, that we don't avail ourselves or we don't seek this deep work of God in our lives, right? I believe for that purpose, God often leaves these very embarrassing, very disturbing sins in our lives to show that we're not the kind of people who just need little cleaning up and little repair. We are seriously messed up, enslaved people who need a ton of God's power and mercy. Another thing I want to point out is this. The goal that God is aiming for us in our Christian life is not our Christian life on this side of heaven is one that is pleasant and joyful and comfortable. A lot of people think that. People think, oh, you know, what's a picture of a good, you know, someone who's leading a very biblical, good Christian life? We imagine a very happy, joyful, well-adjusted person. But I believe that is not what Bible teaches us. Bible teaches us that on this side of heaven, God is going to do painful and difficult and time-consuming work of deep sanctification, whatever that is necessary, so that we will make it into the kingdom of God, right? Which means that on this side of heaven, bulk of our Christian life may not be that joy-filled or it's not, it may not be that pleasant. It may be filled with a lot of agony and struggle as God breaks us, as God convicts us, as God is sanctifying us. And that's exactly what we want, because we want to be sanctified. We want God to do the work of salvation here and now so that we will make it into the kingdom of God. The goal is salvation, not joy and comfort, maximizing joy and comfort on this side of heaven. The joy that we receive is the joy of hope, knowing that we are going to have eternal and ultimate joy in the kingdom of God. Not that our life is going to be so much better, filled with happiness and comfort and peace here, necessarily. There may be exceptions, but I believe for a lot of us it's that. Okay. We don't have much time for the other extreme, but let me quickly talk about it. The other extreme of people misunderstanding or struggling with this doctrine of justification and reconciliation and forgiveness is this. A lot of people find it very hard to motivate themselves to pursue continual growth in knowing and loving and obeying God and pursuing sanctification when, in their mind, when God has already forgiven, reconciled, and justified them, why should I make great effort to grow and pursue God? Wow, God says I'm forgiven, all my sin. Wow, God says I am reconciled to Him. We're good. God and I, we're good, right? And God declares me righteous. So if that's true, if that's the case, why do I have to work so hard? Why do I have to make so much effort to pursue spiritual growth and pursue sanctification and fight against my sins? One short answer I will give is this. What Bible clearly teaches is that forgiveness, reconciliation, and justification it's a package. It comes with sanctification. That is, if God has really working in your life to save you, that God has really forgiven you, God has declared you righteous and he has reconciled you to himself, then God also must have given you a new heart where you start to develop a new desire and a new perspective where you want to grow and you want to fight against sin and you want to pursue sanctification. So that if you don't feel this desire, even a little bit, right? If you don't feel like, wow, I want to know the truth of God. I want to grow. I want to obey God and love others. I want to fight against my sin. I don't want to remain in this sinful state. I want to be sanctified. If you don't have that, then there is no biblical evidence that God has really justified you and forgiven you. Remember Jesus says, if you don't forgive others, Jesus says, Heavenly Father will not forgive you on the day of judgment. It's conditional, right? If God has really forgiven you, there will be this desire and growing ability given by the work of God in your life to forgive others. If you just say, this is great, God forgives me everything, and so I don't care, I don't want to forgive anyone, then God will not forgive you. You're not one of these people who have received justification, reconciliation, and forgiveness. We have to remember that it's a package deal, right? So they go hand in. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. You cannot separate enjoying the forgiveness of God apart from wanting to fight sin and grow in your love and obedience to God. So if you ignore this necessary aspect of God's saving work, this regeneration and God giving us a new heart and desire to love and obey and fight against sin, if you ignore that, then whatever confidence you may have about your salvation or your justification or your forgiveness, it's not true. That's an empty, it's a wishful thinking. They have to go hand in hand. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask the Lord that whether you are struggling with one struggle or the other, let's ask God that even now that he would help us as we humbly, sincerely, earnestly come before him and ask for his help. Let's pray.